Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and I'm going to talk to you today about the Kingdom of God, and I'm going to talk to you about the Kingdom of God in Ephesus. And we're going to start with the epistle of the Ephesians, who were the people that lived in Ephesus. And that epistle was, by tradition, written by Saul, Paul of Tarsus. And Saul was an interesting character. He wrote most of the epistles, and he is a very controversial character, and Peter even tells us that Paul was going to talk to us about things that were difficult to understand. Now, one of the reasons that I'm starting with Ephesians today is because Ephesians, by tradition, was written by Paul, but a great many scholars and theologians believe that Paul did not actually write Ephesians, which is okay. It's still in the Bible. It may have been rewritten by somebody else who even knew Paul. It uses a lot of words that do not appear in the other Pauline Gospels or epistles. And it doesn't seem to have the personal notes that you would expect to find Paul writing to the Ephesians. It seemed more general, yet it is addressed to the Ephesians. It was written probably about the same time as Colossians and Philemon. And these were similar in some ways. And I believe that if we read Paul in the context of the Gospels of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, a lot of people get a lot of their doctrines from Paul. And really, the church has only the doctrines of Christ. That's what we're supposed to, that's the way the church is defined, as to promote his doctrines, his ordinances, his precepts, because they are Christ, and Christ established the church. Now, Paul came to talk about some things that were difficult to understand. And so, therefore, we need to always read Paul in the context of Christ. And then we will understand, I hope you will understand, Paul. Really, Christ told us that he was going to reveal the truth to us in our hearts and our minds. And the Gospels and the epistles of Paul are merely bearing witness to that truth. And when we speak to you today about Paul and the days to come, we are only bearing witness to what is written on our hearts and our minds, and it will be up to you to determine whether or not it is God the Father who writes upon our hearts and our minds. We're going to give you some facts. We're going to give you some information. We must always remain understanding that facts and information is plucked from the tree of knowledge. Without the leading of the Holy Spirit, we will not understand, nor will we comprehend the true meaning of the gospel and the messages of the prophets. So, anyway, as I said, there is some controversy as to who exactly wrote Paul. There's actually controversy about some of the other gospels. And it's not so much that maybe Mark didn't write the Gospel of Mark. It's that we don't necessarily know for sure who Mark is. There's a debate over that. That doesn't have anything to do with the truth that is woven into these words that are in the original text. The fact that some people translate the original text this way and some translate it that way really doesn't have anything to do with truth. It has to do with the way in which they translated it. The Bible is not subject, the message of the Bible is not subject to private interpretation, yet we are heavily dependent upon private interpretation in the examination of the text. But the understanding of the text can only be done by the leading of that Holy Spirit. And so that's what we must pray for as we study the gospel and the epistles of Paul and Peter and the other authors of that blessed scripture we call the Holy Bible. Now, the Bible itself is not holy. The Bible is a book. Only men can be holy, because only God dwells in men. And so, while we hold that book of value, we do not revere it. We revere God. We have no gods. We make no gods. We make no images of God with stone or wood or paper. We seek to know the will of God and do that accordingly. Now, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. We see the salutation begin in that epistle. He is speaking not simply to the faithful at Ephesus, but the faithful in general. And so therefore we do not see all the personal references that you might expect if it was only written to those who were faithful at Ephesus. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Again in verse 3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." When we see the word heavenly here in the text in verse 3, the word is actually epouranos, which is a combination of the word ouranos and a preposition, which means upon or on or at or by or before. And the two words of ouranos and epe produce this word that they say is heavenly places. Jesus said that we were to live in the world but not of the world. And when he said that, he used a different Greek word, which we see translated world in the next verse, which states, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy, separate, and without blame before him in love." Now, most people translate that word world in their minds to mean before the creation of the planet. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It actually is defined in many concordances as an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, government. It comes from a word meaning to take care of, which is chemizo. It actually, in prior days, it was often used to refer to a gathering of troops in a line, you know, where you'd put the troops marching as a orderly group. And that word is what produced the word world, and it does not mean necessarily planet. It's not the word eret. It's not a number of other words that might have more of an inhabited places, or even there's a word aeon, which is translated into world. It's the word cosmos, which actually meant at that time, if you use the word, they did not think planet. They thought of an organized system, a government. And before the foundation of the world that they were to live in, but not to live of, God chose them. And a lot of people use that and the following verse, which goes, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." This idea is not that complicated, and we shouldn't try to create whole theologies and belief systems around this word predestinated. The word is also translated determined before, or even ordained. We see that word as ordained in 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden, wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. But here the word world is that word aeon, before this age, that God ordained certain things to be hidden and now revealed to us so that we may speak them. He gave you choices. He wants to give you choices because God has choices and we are made in the image of God. And without true choice, there cannot be true love. Now, I will concede that many people think they are making choices and they are actually not making choices. They are motivated to think a certain way because of prior choices. And this often is the case. It's like if you were to drive down on a track and get into a track where you can only go one way. You couldn't turn around. You're on this track. You made a choice to get on the track. Now that you're on the track, you don't have those choices that you make. You're going down the track. And that's the only way you can go because you're stuck on that track. But you made a choice to get on that track. Now, farther down, you may have an opportunity to make a choice to get off that track, turn around and go back. But while you're on it, most of the direction you go, the curves that you take, are predetermined by a previous choice that you make. And so in that way, we often have an element of predestination once we make a choice. But the idea that God is a great puppet master and we make no choices is not so. God chooses you, calls you, and you come, but he chooses you because you have a heart after his own heart, because he knows that you will repent. He understands you, and so therefore he will call unto you and choose you because he understands the workings of your inner heart that you often do not understand. If we go on to verse 6, we see, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Who are the beloved? What does this mean, accepted in the beloved? And what is he trying to impart to us when he's talking about to the praise of the glory of his grace? Now, that word grace is this word charis, which is actually where we get the word charity to some degree. It's never really translated charity. It's translated grace almost all the time, favor a few times, thanks a few times. But it means that which affords joy and pleasure and delight and sweetness. It is goodwill, loving kindness, favor, due grace. Grace is often associated with the idea of forgiveness and blessings upon you. So he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And the word beloved there is the word agapeo. And that is a word that is translated normally about 135 times. It's translated love, and it means to love, to be full of goodwill and exhibit the same. So love is, and that's a very important part of that definition. A lot of people think that you can sit in your pew and love somebody. No, you have to actually put love into action, and agapeo is love in action. So accepted in the beloved, those are those that are already loving one another in action and in deed. And this is one of the things that set the Christians apart, that they did not covet each other's goods. They took care of one another. They provided for one another. This is the way that Christ had spoken to them. This is the way John the Baptist had spoken to them. And this is what they were doing. And this is what set them apart from the people of Rome, who were in a process of change. They were in a process of social revolution where they were changing their ways. They were not operating the way Rome had once operated. They were operating in a new way. He goes on to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And again, we see that word grace, his joy, his pleasure, He is deciding to forgive us, and that is His grace. But He talks about this forgiveness of sin, that it is done by redemption through His blood. That word redemption is often misunderstood, that we see a number of different places. We've written some articles on it. That redemption, it actually comes also from two Greek words, one meaning ransom, and the other one is another one of those preposition words, apo, which has to do with actually separation. It's often from or out or of something. But we're talking about a ransom that separates you, delivers you, and the word is even translated deliverance in another place. And that's what this redemption is. It releases the effectual nature of something through some sort of payment. And see, what happened was is the people were going into bondage, a bondage of sin, a sin they constantly had committed in the past, a sin of covetousness, a sin of desiring to exercise authority over their brother, as Cain did over his brother Abel, as Lamech did over others oppressing them, as Nimrod did when he built his gigantic city-state in Babylon. They wanted to rule over each other, and the way they do that is they get other people who want to rule over, and they gather together and rule over everybody. And this brings them into bondage, because they usually seduce people in by offering them benefits, and those benefits bring those people into bondage. So that bondage, they can't get out. Moses brought them out, and now Christ was bringing them out through the redemption of His blood. In other words, He was literally a sacrifice, so that in the sacrifice, Rome wrote upon the cross that this is the King of Judea, this is the King of Judea, this is the King of Judea. So He legitimized His kingship by His very blood. No other king had done this. Christ did this. He sacrificed the ultimate sacrifice. He gave up His life so that you would have life more abundant. And He did it as an innocent sacrifice, because there was no guilt in Him. He could have easily appealed to Rome and said, Rome, spare me and I will serve you. But He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do it for Rome. He wouldn't do it for Satan. And He wouldn't do it for anything. He wanted you to be free souls under God. And that is what the kingdom is. And this is why the apostles were saying in Ephesus that there is another king, one Jesus, and did contrary to the decrees of Caesar, because they didn't have to obey them, because Caesar was not their king, and Jesus had no treaties with Caesar. So what were the Christians doing? And we're going to get into that. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So abounded, there's an odd word. And again, we find these often in King James Bible. It's used many times in the Bible. It means abundance, exceedingly affixed a measure. If we go on into verse 9, we see, having made known unto us the mystery of the will, of His will, of whose will? Of Christ's will, of God's will, one and the same, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Word we see as mystery. The truth that Christ brought us was not really hidden from us by God. It was hidden from us by our own sin. Verse 10, that in dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The word earth there is not the word that we see translated world, although one place they do translate it world. About 188 times they translate it earth. 40 sometimes they translate it land. 18 times they translate it ground. 2 times they translate it country. And once they translate it world. It actually means arable land. The land, the earth, as we stand upon as a place. World as a whole. And that's the way language is, that words have a multiple definitions and meanings, but He talks about both which are in heaven. So He's making a distinction between heaven and which are on earth, And so what is he talking about? This dispensation of the fullness of time. And whenever you see dispensation, people talk about age of dispensation. That word dispensation is also almost as many times translated stewardship. It means the management of a household or the household of affairs, specifically the management and oversight or administration of property. And so he's talking about that in the stewardship of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. He's trying to give us back in the fullness of time, if we will go and walk in his ways, dominion over the earth. He is setting us free to be kings and priests of the earth. And that is what he is hoping for. That is why he has set us free, not so we can go do anything we want, but that we may do what God put us here for to begin with, which is to have dominion over the earth and even in heaven itself. But we must walk in his ways. We are not to have dominion over one another. And this is how the evil, wicked ones of the world often approach us, as we see him approaching Christ, where he comes up and says, I will give you dominion over these places that I have already gotten away from God the Father and put them under my control. I will give them to you if you will worship me. And Christ would not do that. He brings the same argument to you. He will give you a position of power so that you can exercise authority over others and rule over others if you will let him rule over you. And that is the catch. He doesn't always explain the fine print, but that's the way it works. So if we go on in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, again, that word predestinated, according to the purposes of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Who is he talking about? God. Okay, what was his purpose? That we should have dominion. So again, we will inherit the earth if we walk in his ways. Here is home. This is where God put us. This is our home. This is where we're to have dominion. This is where we are to manifest the redeemed world of Christ. Christ has redeemed this planet. But you must reach out for his redemption. You must turn around, go back to his ways, and repent. That's what repenting means, turn around and go back to his ways. Most Christians don't know his ways, and they are not doing it because ministers have dropped the ball, and Paul gets into that. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. If we do this, if we follow his counsel and follow in his ways. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit? People say, well, I believe, therefore I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Well, you've believed what? Well, I believed in Jesus. Which Jesus? There are lots of versions of Jesus out there. You should be very careful to think that you have already arrived, you've been saved, nothing more to worry about. Don't even think about anything else. You're saved. Everything's okay, hunky-dory, because you've accepted Jesus. Have you? There are many people who say they have and they have not. And Christ warns us of that, that many people will be deceived. Many people will be under a strong delusion. So Paul writes all this other stuff so that we can begin to understand, well, if I'm not doing this, and Christ said to do that, then the Holy Spirit must not be in me because I'm doing contrary to what the Holy Spirit would lead me to do, so I must be being led by another spirit. Are we off track? Have we missed the path? Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. A lot of people don't like King James because of some of the language that is used in the King James is just not the way you normally use words and think of words. And so it makes you think a little bit in order to figure out what are they really talking about. This word earnest, it appears three times in the whole Bible, and it's always translated earnest. And it's defined as money which in purchases is given as a pledge or down payment for the full amount which will subsequently be paid. It says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Okay, he's talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is this down payment of the promise until the redemption and the purchase and possession unto the praise of the glory, which is what they go on to explain. That you have started the process when you've turned around and you say, I seek Christ as my Savior. The apostles were all following Christ. They had received Christ as their Savior, believed Him as their Savior. There were others who did and they fell away, but the apostles continued at it, and eventually the apostles had this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Everybody who goes out and gets baptized, everybody who has this altar call, is not really got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they often mistake an emotional experience, an actual feeling of release, as an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because some of the burden is lifted off of them, but it's only a down payment. The earnest of our inheritance. This money which is to be purchased as a pledge, a beginning. We say we are turning around and going the other way. And Christ gives us whole parables about seeds sown that don't bear fruit. They dry, they get stomped, they get eaten up by birds. So when he is asked, how many are saved, many or few? He doesn't even answer the question. He beats around the bush and says, strive. He talks about gates being narrow. Strive. So be very careful of those who say, oh, you're saved. Don't worry about anything. Everything's okay. You're saved. Don't even look anymore. That's demonic. That is opening the door to demonic deception, because if you have not really accepted the real Christ, you stop. You stop looking. And from the beginning, Christ, what's his first command? Repent? Yes. Turn around. And seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a process. Anybody who says you've arrived already is just seducing you into stop seeking. You have made a great milepost when you repent and turn around and start seeking, but you haven't arrived. And so you must do what Christ said and not what some of these pastors are saying. You must continue to strive. And have faith. Have faith that Christ will be there for you. And he will. But don't stop striving. Don't stop seeking. Don't think you've arrived and then just go on your merry way. That is a great seducer and a great failing. Verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That's what he's saying. Why is he continually praying? Because he knows you're in a process. Do not imagine you cannot lose what you think is your salvation. Do not even imagine that you have salvation. Be comforted in the grace that Christ wants you to be saved. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're looking at Ephesians, and we're in the first chapter. And I said we were going to look at the Greek of this verse 21. It says, for above all, principality. And that word principality is a word that actually means beginning. About 40 times it's translated beginning. Only 8 times is principality. But it does mean both. But it means them in the sense, not so much as we think of the word principality today, but it means it in the sense of the word of principle, meaning the first, the beginning, the origin of a thing. A person or a thing that commences, the first person or thing in a series of, or a series of possibly leaders even. It says far above the principality and power. That word power is exousia. It's the one we see in Romans 13 that actually means the power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. And it is one of the strongest words in the Greek language for liberty. So when they're using the word principality and power, they're talking about some sort of original right to choose, original liberty. Now, again, the word might there is that word dunamis, which means power, might, work, strength, and defines strength, power, or ability. So we have this right to choose and the ability to exercise power. And the last thing is dominion, which is the word kuriotes, which is translated dominion three times, but one time government. So sometimes government has the right to govern something, and sometimes man has the right to govern something. So anyway, these three ideas are connected to this original principality, the right to choose, the ability to act, and the dominion, the rightful, lawful jurisdiction over a thing. But he's talking about, if we go back to verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in these heavenly places, that he was put far above the principalities, those that have the right to choose and the ability to choose and the dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world. Now, what word is that? There's several words that could be. That's actually the word for age. So he's talking about not only in this age, but also in that which is to come in the future, shall be in the future. So they're saying Christ is this authority over the principalities of their age and the ages to come, and hath put all things under his feet. That is again a position of authority over these things, and gave him to be the head over all the things to the church, which means those that were called out for a particular function. Remember, there was a church in the wilderness. And Moses, the church in the wilderness was not all the people. It was the Levites. They were called out to be servants to the tabernacles or tents of the congregation. In other words, the homes of the congregations who were gathered in tens, hundreds, and thousands. And each group of 10 picked a Levite to be their minister. And they picked him based upon how good a servant he was. And of course, that's exactly what Christ is saying when he's instructing his apostles. He who is to be greatest amongst you in what? The church, is to be servant to all. He's to be as the younger. He's not to be like the benefactors of the world who exercise authority one over the other. They are to be like servants. And the highest amongst you in the hierarchy of the church is not a ruler. He is not hierarchy. He is a higher servant by being that one who is actually willing to take the position of the lowest servant and come in and wash feet. That needs to be the character of your ministers. He is not your servant. He is Christ's servant. But Christ said, "Feed my sheep." And so in order to serve Christ, he must serve you, according to the dictates of his conscience, which is filled with the wisdom and revelation of Christ. If you don't think it is, don't pick him. Pick somebody else. That's your dunamis. That's your responsibility. That's your right to do. You pick your minister, because you have been given the exousia, the right to choose who will be your servant. And this was the government of Christ. You pick your servant, and he serves. If he does a good job, you tithe to him according to his service. If he doesn't do a good job, stop tithing to him. If he does not have the Spirit of Christ in him, last verse 23, which is his body and fullness of him that fulfilleth all in all. And of course, that's exactly what I'm saying. This church, head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How does the church doesn't fill all in itself, fills all in all. Who's that second all? That's the church in general. That's the congregations of the people. The Levites were called out to be separate, to serve the tabernacles of the people in a government based on faith, hope, and charity, free will offerings. You gave free will offerings to take care of the needy, and those Levite ministers were the health, education, and welfare of the people. Jesus called men out to come follow me, to become fishers of men, so that they would fulfill all in all, to bring those men into a network. Now, you could use the metaphors of a shepherd, and he does at times, and you can use the metaphors of a fisherman who gathers up fish in a net. Well, we're not going to deep fry you. We're going to, or at least not in his holy church, in other churches they might deep fry you a little bit and consume you and devour you and even devour your soul. But in the church established by Christ, we are to gather you in a network of people bound together, not by covenants and contracts or ropes or wooden nets or anything, but by faith, hope, and charity. And we're going to see how that works in Ephesians, because he's explaining this. Now, he's already talked to these people. They have a good grasp on the gospel. They already say this: there is another king, one Jesus. They're already following this other way. They are not seeking after the Corban of the Pharisees or the Corban of Rome. And we will explain that in other places as well. But we're going to go on to chapter 2 right now and get started on that, so that we can start seeing about the quickening of our hearts and our minds. And in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we see, "And you hath he quickened." Now, the words "hath he quickened" are not in this location of the Bible, but they put them in to try to make sense out of this verse. Was it right that they put them in? Doesn't matter, because we're not trying to learn by the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. We're trying to learn by the revelation of Christ, his wisdom in us. And so we can look at these words and read them exactly the way they are in the King James Bible, and if Christ is coming in you, they will take on a meaning that will guide you in righteousness. If Christ is not in you, no matter how much studying you do, you will not figure out what Paul is talking about. So anyway, he says, "And you," and it is written here, "hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now he's going to quicken you. And that always reminds me, when I hear this phrase of quicken, I see those dead dry bones that Ezekiel talks about that are dead on the desert. And can these dry bones live again? And somebody asked me where the network that we have at His Holy Church is at, and I said, I see dry bones jiggling. Now, this quickening, when we see it in other places in the Bible, has to do with breath. And eventually they talk about the bones coming together, fitting together into this structure, and then sinew coming on, and then flesh coming on, and then God breathing into this body that was dry bones and now lives again. But before those bones even begin to come together, he breathes on the bones. Now, that's the beginning of what I said before, the process. And so now the question is God breathing on you? Or are you just listening to what I have to say from the point of view of some vain searcher who wants to become something and not really be that something, just appear to be that something? Well, we'll find out. And God knows already. And we will continue to pray and seek that you do receive the wisdom and understanding of Christ. So in verse 2 it says, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world. What world? Okay, we just saw in earlier verses where the word world was from aeon, which meant age. But here the word is that cosmos again, which doesn't mean planet. It means and is defined as an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitutional order or government. It's actually translated adorning once, and so people say that it can mean an ornament or decoration. It's really rare to even find it defined in such a way. But when we understand the origin of the word comes from the word chemizo, which means to take care of, and then we understand, hey, this word has some significant meaning. Now, the significance of these two verses, and let's read all of the verse 2 so that you get a good picture of it. Wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, this organized system. You were walking according to that organized system, that constitutional order or government. What was that? Well, we're talking about Rome. Talk about the government that was there throughout most of the Mediterranean, the Pax Romana. Even Judea was becoming like Rome. Their Corban was like the Corban of Rome, not like the Corban of Moses. It had changed. It had altered. And this was the trespasses, because their Corban made the word of God to none effect in many such traditions. These are the trespasses and sins that they were committing. And they walked according to that way, and they weren't supposed to, and that was the ways of this Corban. That Rome hadn't always had that kind of Corban. Originally Rome had the Corban much like Moses, but by this time in history, and that's why you always have to read what they're writing to you in the context of history, their Corban had begun to make the word of God to none effect, because it had changed. And how it changed was it was now operating according to sin. It was operating according to force. And this is why John the Baptist, until John the Baptist, people were trying to establish their governments, their kingdoms, even the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of heaven, by force. And even when you see over there in the other verses where they say, presseth into it, and it's the same word, by force. And this was a sin. These are the traditions that makes the word of God to none effect, because Moses said to do it by free will offerings. Jesus said to do it by faith. Paul says to do it by faith, hope, and charity, and by love. Christ, everywhere that you see Paul talk about charity, the same word, when Jesus uses it, they translate it love. Very similar ideas, and so that's fine with me. I get the message anyway, because I am seeking to be enlightened by the wisdom of God working in me. And this is what you need to learn. And you cannot make that happen. What you can do is prevent that from happening by not humbling yourself and seeking His ways. When you seek His ways and you find out what they are, and you find out how difficult it is to follow that way, you can come face to face with those dark recesses of your own heart, and then you can become naked in the light of your understanding, and you will either accept it or you will reject it. If you accept it, revelation will come in accordance to your faith. So anyway, back to that verse 2, wherein in past you walked according to the course of this world, according to prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So he's listed off three things here. The prince of the power of the air. You know, we talk about what corrupts us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we've divided that up into three different things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We walked course of this world, this system, this organized system of government, according to the prince of power. Now, what power is that? Again, we got another word for power here. Exousia again. The prince, power. The one that had the right to choose. The prince. What word is that for prince? Archon. The archon is a word that normally translated ruler. Once it's translated magistrate. Another place, chief. There's other words that are translated chief. But archon specifically means ruler, which is why I say in the church, the hierarchy is who is the greatest servant. And you don't even need to use the word hierarchy, because there is no archy in the church. There is no ruler, because Jesus said you are not to be like the archy, the rulers of the Gentiles, who exercise authority one over the other, but you are to be servants. So there is no hierarchy in the church, but there is rank in the church. But our rank is not how we rule over you, it's how we serve. And I know I'm being a little redundant here, but you don't hear this anywhere else. You need to hear it, and you need to hear it more than once. But you really need to hear it in your heart and your mind. And you cannot find it there until you start to live it. Because when you try to start to live a life of forgiveness and giving, you're going to come to face with the selfish recesses of your heart. And again, by shining light on those, by seeing them in admission, becoming naked before God, then you can walk again in the garden, naked again before God. We were naked then. And then what? We saw our nakedness, and we didn't like it. And so we covered it up. We've been covering it up ever since. Understanding naked, without authority. We have no authority except what is given to us by God. If we reject God, we reject that authority. If you want your authority, your power back, your excuse, your right to choose back, you must accept the Lord. In order to accept the Lord, we mean accept the Lord in His ways. Just like we saw back there, where it was talking about Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. God the Father must become our Father. He must become the one who guides us in wisdom and understanding. So wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this organized system or government or world, according to the prince who had the right to choose of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So who do you think the children of disobedience? That word, disobedience, the Greek word there is actually translated more often unbelief, obstinacy, obstinate opposition to divine will. And many, many people who claim to believe in God, believe in Christ, have accepted Christ, are obstinate people. They want to believe what they want to believe, and they don't want to believe anything else. They want to believe that they are saved. They're always, whenever you hear Paul talking about, but you are those that are chosen, that you are those that are saved, that you are those that are forgiven by grace, they always think Paul is talking about them. They never even get to the point where you say, well, how do you know he's talking about you? Well, of course he's talking about me. I have accepted Jesus. They never let that come into question. Are you sure you've accepted the real Jesus? Well, of course I have, because I am saved and I have accepted Jesus and I have been my personal Savior in my heart. But they could be deceived. We know Christ said that many would come in His name, but He would say, I know you not. Get ye from me, you workers of iniquity. How do they know they're not workers of iniquity? They never want to look at that. They never want to question that. They just automatically assume that they're the ones that Paul is talking about. And yet we know many will assume that incorrectly. So we need to constantly be checking ourselves. And Christ points that out. As many as I love, I also rebuke. We are to be checking one another. Why are you doing this if you love Christ? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we'll see in all the studies, we'll come back to that over and over again. So in verse 3, we see, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So what that is full of information there. And we often go so quickly over these things and we don't know what they mean. The word there that we see as conversation is translated return. It's translated have conversation just as many times. It's translated live just as many times as it's translated return. It's translated abide and overthrow. It actually means to turn upside down, to overturn, to turn back. So the word we see there as conversation actually means to turn upside down. We're not going to change the translation, but let's look at it with that phraseology. Among whom also we all had our upside down. We all were turned upside down in times past. Ah! So it's not just conversation, it's upside down conversation. It's conversation that is contrary, that is turned over. So it's not just the way we were, but it's actually when we were the way we shouldn't be. And he goes on to describe that in the lust of our flesh. In other words, we were interested in taking care of our carnal nature, our selfishness, fulfilling the desires of that flesh and of the mind, of our own understanding. Isn't that what we did in the garden? We ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We decided to decide for ourselves what was good and evil. And that's the way we walked in the world back then. And that's the way the Israelites were walking at the time of Christ. The Judeans, the citizens of Judea, many of them were going to satisfy their own flesh, their own need, their own understanding, their private interpretation. And many today are doing the same thing. And we need to look at that so that we can turn around, because there's a lot of people that think they've repented and they have actually gone right after the ways of the Pharisees, who were also called to repentance but did not come to repentance. And it goes on to say, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay, so we want to make sure that we're not the children of wrath. And the Greek word there is the orgy, which is where they get the word orgy from. But it is translated wrath about 31 times, and anger 3 times, and vengeance once, and indignation. And it means anger and natural disposition, temper, character, movement, or agitation of the soul, impulse, desire, any violent emotion, but especially anger. And so these are the ones that are the children of wrath, of anger, even as others. And we don't want to be that way anymore. So we have to turn around and go another way. And we're going to try to find out before we're done what all that would look like. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now the words by grace we are saved are put in parentheses here, but here we see in this verse 5, quickened us, and that's why back there the translators back at the beginning put in that other verse, the first verse, hath he quickened, because they were just taking that from verse 6 to put it in there to give you kind of an understanding of exactly how they all fit together. Actually, verse 5 is where you see the word hath quickened. Us together with Christ. Now, what is the word there that is quickened together with? It only appears twice in the Bible, and it means to make one alive again. So we've been made alive again with Christ, if Christ is dwelling in us. And he can only dwell in us if we become naked again before him and recognize that we cannot save ourselves, that we can only be saved, and we accept Christ as our Christ and his Father as our Father and his God as our God. We'll have to finish this in the next episode of Keys of the Kingdom. So until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.